From the Candlestick to the Throne by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 212, Spiritual Warfare, Continued. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Revelation 19, verse 14. Bear in mind, the revelation is not a reviewing of history, nor is it a preview of future world events. Rather, it is just what it claims to be, the revelation of Jesus Christ, signifying that it is a superview of the unfolding of the spiritual life of every son of God and of every man. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, not because it is the end of any revelation from God, but because it carries us into the revelation process as far as any outer scripture can. After this, it becomes one's own unfoldment and one's inner knowing and hearing of the Father's voice that becomes His scripture. The Bible is actually a book about the inner scripture. It is like a schoolmaster to bring us to the life and power of the Christ within. And this is as far as any book or teacher can bring us, to the realization that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a process taking place within us. Let us then reverently take our places beside the astonished prophet and watch as the Christ and his heavenly armies ride into the world of men. No interpretation of the white horses in this chapter can be correct which does not recognize the connection between the similar vision in chapter 6, though the two are not identical. The difference is that the white horse of chapter 6 portrays the beginning or commencement of Christ's warfare as he rides forth in the individual lives of his called and chosen elect to subdue all things within our personal earth. He is both the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the process and the ending of it. In chapter 6, there is one horse and one rider. He appears as the Alpha, that is, the first, riding out of the inner sanctum of the spirit of each of us, conquering and to conquer. In chapter 19, on the other hand, the vision shows us the end or consummation of Christ's warfare. He appears as the Omega, completing his redemptive and restorative work, as both he and all the perfected sons of God ride forth to subdue all things everywhere to their reign. All those first fruits whom he has conquered now ride with him. So we see the rider on the white horse, followed by armies of heaven on white horses, going forth to subdue the nations and all things unto God and his Christ. Isn't it wonderful? My heart's desire is that all who read these truths may be filled with a divine conviction that God our Father is preparing a people to share the manifest image of Christ and reign with Him in His kingdom. Here is to be found the real meaning, yea, the vital difference between the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 and the rider of the white horse in chapter 19. The rider on the white horse in chapter 6 is a solitary rider, crowned with a single victor's crown, whereas the rider of the white horse in chapter 19 is crowned with many crowns and is accompanied by immense and powerful armies astride a host of horses out of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It should not be difficult for any to understand that the solitary rider wearing the single crown is none other than the forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his singular victory over sin, death, and hell, riding forth as the glorious captain of our salvation, to extend that victory into the consciousness and experience of each member of his elect body, the sons of God. He must complete his conquest within our mind, heart, and life, before we in him can press the battle onward to the rest of creation. When the Lord is revealed from heaven in chapter 19, he does not come alone. Long millenniums ago, Enoch prophesied of this appearing of the Promised One, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, or holy myriads of himself, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all." Jude verses 14 and 15. John with wonder beheld the scene and wrote, "The armies, the ones in heaven, were following him upon white horses." Christ Jesus is the head and the leader as he goes before. His holy ones follow in his train. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Can you not see the mystery? They are represented as armies. They come forth as a body of warriors. He has many under his command. The armies of the heavenlies are his, and he does battle with them, by them, through them, and as them, even the called, the chosen, and faithful. There is no infantry, there is no cavalry, for all the horses are white, signifying that everyone who follow him is of exalted rank. It is an army of princes, a host of mighty dignities, for he rides as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the leader, yet as he is, so are we. It is the corporate Christ. It is one new man, one glorious head and body. It is not Christ and us, it is simply Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Moreover, they have no weapons except the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which is the living word of God. His word is our word, and we have no word except that which he is and which we are. There is no earthly warfare, as the carnal-minded literalists purport. Oh no, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, one can wage only spiritual warfare. Oh, the mystery of it! In both cases, the color of the horses is white, an emblem of Christ's purity and divine holiness. Every other place throughout the visions of John, it stands for righteousness and purity. And in Zechariah 14, verse 20, this purity is connected to horses. And that day shall the bells of the horses, that is, the strength of all, ring out holiness unto the Lord. White also bespeaks of light, illumination. These are the qualities that characterize not only the firstborn Son of God, but also his many brethren, the sons of God. In the message to the seven churches, the outcalled, challenging them to overcome, we read, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Revelation 3, verse 18. This is naught but the transfiguring glory of Christ, as it is written, And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew 17, verse 2. The light is the robe of divine majesty, the incorruptible life of God in the Spirit, emanating from the nature of absolute holiness that illumines and quickens spirit, soul, and body. This is the Spirit by which Jesus was raised from the dead, even the Spirit of holiness. Romans 1, verse 4. It shines out through these vessels of clay and transforms us into the incorruptible nature of the indwelling Spirit. In this very hour, everyone who is called to sonship to God is beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And we are being changed, transformed, transfigured, metamorphosed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. The great army of perfected and mature sons of God in this new kingdom day, who, in the fullness of time, shall take the kingdom and rise up in the power and demonstration of the Spirit to destroy the rule of the flesh and the glory of Babylon and the power of sin, sorrow, and death, is even now, at the time of this writing, being prepared to march forth and bring to pass this glorious victory. That all who are to be in this army may be awakened to the urgency of the hour, the prophet Joel calls upon those who see and hear this word of the Lord to sound an alarm, saying, Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, my kingdom. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess for the natural man, a day of clouds and of thick darkness for the carnal mind, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them. God's word is a fire. And behind them a flame burneth. the land of the flesh is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible for the systems of man. And who can abide it? Joel 2, verses 1 through 3 and verse 11. God is preparing such an army. We now want to present this army. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. The trumpet blows in Zion, Mount Zion. The army of the Lord is in Zion. So much of the book of Revelation is rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The people who hear this trumpet and are called to battle by it are seen by John. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Revelation 14, verse 1. This company of 144,000 stands upon Mount Zion in all the nature, glory, and majesty of their Redeemer. Mount Zion is the highest hill in Jerusalem, represents the very highest position attainable in God's kingdom. Such are the ruling class in the capital city of the kingdom of our Lord, the New Jerusalem, prefigured by King David of old, who dwelt on the natural Mount Zion in the earthly Jerusalem. It was upon Mount Zion that David built his citadel and royal residence. From there he reigned. Mount Zion was thus the center of government for the whole nation of Israel. This company, standing on the heavenly and spiritual Mount Zion, followers of the Lamb, can represent nothing other than those who have followed Jesus all the way from Mount Calvary to Mount Zion, who suffered with him even unto death to self, and shall now reign with him upon his throne forevermore. They are overcomers. Before coming to the throne, like King David, they have engaged in warfare, fought many battles, gained the victory, and possessed the kingdom. They are the armies which are in heaven, which follow him who sits upon the white horse, and they too ride upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. What a scene! The horse is an animal that men ride. It is like a car. It's a vehicle. The horse in Scripture is a symbol of speed and strength in war. In its spiritual meaning, it speaks of the Word of God coming through his sons with strength and swiftness in battle. It stands for the bringing of God's presence and power in warfare. The Lord is described as the Word of God emblematically riding on a white horse. It is the image of aggressive action, of a prosperous conquest over all his foes. It means victory. On the negative side, whenever the word horse is used in relationship with fleshly humanity, it signifies human strength. Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 3 informs us, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots," that is, in human strength and human ability, "because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. They look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Again, "Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses are fleshly strength, and not spirit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, No, for we will flee upon horses," that is, using human strength, "and confound the riders on the horses," that is, those who trust in human ability. Haggai 2, verse 22, and Zechariah 10, verse 5. On the positive side, whenever the word horse is used with righteousness, or divinity, or the Lord, or things heavenly, it means heavenly, divine, or spiritual strength. In Habakkuk 3, verses 14 through 15, the prophet, reminiscing about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, extols the triumph of Yahweh, exclaiming, "You pierced with his own arrows the head of the enemy's hordes. You have trodden the sea, the masses of humanity, and the warriors with your horses, beside the heap of great and surging waters." The meaning is clear. You have trodden the sea in your divine strength. Egypt had abundance of horses, swift and strong. But God had horses out of the spirit world. Not literal horses, of course. They represented the strength and might of God in battle. They signify the almighty power of the Spirit in all His manifestations. With what simple words does the Holy Spirit teach us that the strength of the Spirit always exceeds and excels over the strengths of the flesh? Thus, the horses are symbols given to us that denote the nature and work of the anointing that rests upon the sons of God. Horses are figures of overcoming, invincible strength and power, signifying that wherever these horses go, whatever is in their way is overcome by them. That is the power of God in spiritual warfare. I do not wonder sometimes that those who only read my writing think that I am a hard and vindictive man, especially as I warn men of the error and abominable apostasy of the nominal church systems. But if you only knew, I am one of the most peaceable and gentle men in the world. I am a very quiet man, except in the pulpit, and believe that I am merciful and compassionate toward every sinner. I have only been a fighter because I have had to fight. Was Jesus Christ not a great fighter? Is He not a great fighter still? And is He not the Prince of Peace? Sometimes the greatest fighters win the greatest peace. Is Christ not God's lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah? And is He not the Lamb of God? God's lion is a lamb. God's lamb is a lion. I call God to witness and you to witness that when I have been called upon to fight, for whom have I fought? I fought for God. I fought for truth. I fought for reality. I fought against the false shepherds who were taking away the key of knowledge, who entered not into the kingdom themselves, and them that were entering in they hindered. I fought them who withstood the right ways of the Lord, deceiving the people and holding them in bondage to slavish forms of empty religion and superstitious conceptions of God. Stephen fought the devils in the Jewish system to their very faces, although he knew he would die for it. He saw his master in the heavens. Do you see your master in the heavens? Do you see that the only reality is that which emanates from the Christ Spirit? Do you know Him within, in the depths of your being? Do you hear His voice? Have you proven His power within yourself? Do you know what He wants you to do? He wants you to follow in His steps, to become His salvation unto the ends of the earth. He wants you to be a warrior, to learn the powers of spiritual warfare. He wants you to grasp hold of life, to experience it fully within yourself, and then go forth to deliver His creation from sin, sorrow, death, and hell, and the demonic power which curses this world. The peace of God means war with sin and death, war with the carnal mind, war with the insipid platitudes of religion, war with fear, unbelief, selfishness, rebellion, pride, lust, ignorance, bigotry, and deceptions of every kind. War with sickness, disease, sorrow, pain, and death. He that is a friend of evil is the enemy of God. This is the kind of peace Jesus left. He made warriors of men. They went forth to fight the world and the devil. In Greece and Rome with 30,000 gods, they marched up the Acropolis, they marched upon the Parthenon, they marched up the steps of Caesar's palace, they threw down the altars of the Boni Dei, they threw down the altars of Venus, they destroyed the altars of Jove, they demolished the altars of Mercury and Zeus and Diana and 1,000 more. They overthrew them without arrows or swords or guns or bombs. Riding the white horse of God's righteousness and strength, they smashed them by the Spirit's power. With the sword of truth, they trampled upon them. They triumphed and brought in a new dimension of the kingdom of God. Oh, that is such a sublime verse where Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19. Do you see that? There is a tremendous power in that, "Therefore I am with you." I will back you. Every angel in the heavens, if needful, will come forth and surround you. Fight! What does it matter the puny governments and armies and courts of this world? All authority is given to the Christ of God, and we are the members of God's Christ. That is the great and eternal truth the Holy Spirit would burn indelibly into your mind and heart and will this day. God is calling you, apprehending you, teaching you, training you to ride with Christ, the warrior, out of the heavens of God's Spirit. Oh yes, the hosts of God will troop over all the skies, 10,000 times 10,000 millions if need be. Embrace truth, speak truth, live truth. I command, go ye therefore, you poor fishermen and tax gatherers and discredited rabbis, go, I am with you. If only we realize what power there is behind us. God is raising up a sonship company of warriors that will go for the devil's fortresses, to batter him, shatter him, and break up his kingdom. God is even now preparing an army of overcoming ones, transformed in the spirit of their mind, triumphing within themselves over sin, error, limitation, and death, who shall go forth in the power of the Spirit to pull down the strongholds of creed and ritual and religious foolishness and ignorance and set the captives free, who will beat down the prison houses of misconceptions, misinformation, misunderstanding, and of sin and death, and let the prisoners go free. Satan is not a god like unto the Lord my God. He does not interfere with God's purposes nor frustrate God's plans. All authority is given to the Christ of God, in heaven and in earth. How much authority is all authority? Oh, how men patronize and glorify the devil by attributing to him at least some of that all authority. Those who fear the devil struggle with the devil, warn men about the devil's power, and are devil worshippers. They give reverence and homage before the altar of his supposed power. They thus deny that all authority is now given to God's Christ. All of it in the heavens, all of it in the earth. And in that authority, he is with us always, even unto the end of the age. Is he not with us today in his authority and power? That is what he is teaching every son and demanding we experience and prove the truth of it within ourselves in every situation of our lives as we train in his army to judge and make war and smite the nation with the sword of our mouth and rule them with a rod of iron. I shall fight that battle against the lies of religion and for the supremacy of the Christ while there is a drop of blood in my body. I shall claim that every foot of this earth and every man upon this earth and under the earth belongs to Christ, for he made the earth and he made every man for his pleasure to rejoice in. He tasted death for every man, and therefore every foot of the earth and every man on the earth and under the earth belongs to Christ my Lord. They are his by right of creation, and they are his by right of redemption. No devil anywhere has any claim on even one of them, and no devil anywhere can gainsay that fact. I claim for my God this great and eternal kingdom. The church has forgotten that Christ came to establish a kingdom, and that it must break in pieces and consume, take into itself, every other kingdom, including the devil's kingdom. The church has forgotten that God has given his Christ the keys of death and hell. And with the veil of tradition and carnal-minded reasoning over their darkened minds, they are unable to comprehend even the simplest of truths, that the Savior of men will never use those keys to lock men up in either sin or death or hell, but he will use them to lead all men out of the prison house. Aren't you glad? The gospel which Christ preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. The hope and aim of all his work was the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth and in all realms everywhere. When the end of his great work is come, he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, and in it will be everything God created, for God will be all in all. We who preach this gospel of the all-inclusive and all-victorious redemption of Christ preach not a gospel of limited atonement, nor of a partially victorious kingdom, nor of a Christ who was a failure, dying for men he was unable to save, nor of an almost all-powerful devil who wins the battle for souls and possesses the souls of untold billions throughout an endless eternity. Oh no, such a doctrine would be blasphemy. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, of the supremacy and omnipotence of Christ its King, and of the triumph of that kingdom in all the earth and unto the unbounded heavens. We command every man upon this God's earth and under the earth, and in heaven and hell and throughout the universe, wherever they may be, to bow the knee and glorify God by calling Jesus Lord and serving and obeying Him with a willing heart, as it is written, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 verses 10 through 11. God shall grant it. If it takes ages upon ages, God shall grant it. We must have it. We shall fight it out to the end, and we will win. The omnipotent Christ within us shall win. Sin shall be abolished. Disease, pain, sorrow, death, and hell shall pass away. This victory must be fully accomplished in the first fruits of His redemption first. The day is at hand. Then, O Christ, and then alone, wilt thou see the travail of thy soul and be satisfied. Then, O Christ, and then alone can we be satisfied, when the last rebel has bowed at thy feet, and the last blasphemer has confessed thy lovely name, and there is no more fight, for there is no more devil anywhere. Hallelujah! God shall reign forever, the reality of creation. It is a living hope, this hope that at last every poor sinner will have heard the glad sound, and that at last every proud spirit in earth and heaven and hell will humbly bow before the Christ, and will own His sway. And there shall be harmony and peace and unity and unbounded joy and rejoicing everywhere, for God shall be all in all. That is my hope. The Spirit of Might, Isaiah 11 verse 2, that rests upon the rider on the white horse, and which shall rest upon all God's sons who ride with Him, is not the same kind of might known by the people of this world. It is not the might of force, of marching armies, of clanging swords, of tanks and guns and bursting bombs, for these exist only in the realm of carnal might. The might of God and of God's Christ is spiritual might. If our eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God, we will see that the nature of all our work in the army of the Lord is spiritual. The power of the kingdom is spiritual power. Its citizens are a spiritual people. Its ministry is a spiritual ministry. Its authority is spiritual authority. Its conquests are spiritual conquests. Its dominion is spiritual dominion. Its laws are spiritual laws. Its weapons are spiritual weapons. Its priesthood is a spiritual priesthood. Its sovereignty is a spiritual sovereignty. If you understand the truths I have just written, you understand things that have been hidden from the eyes of nearly all the religionists of the whole world. Many of the Lord's precious people are no further advanced in their understanding than were the fleshly-minded Jews of Jesus' day, who looked for the Messiah to come and deliver them from Rome, as if being free from Rome would make them free from their real enemies, carnality, selfhood, sin, and death. The work of the kingdom is the work of rescuing men out of the power of darkness and the bondage of the flesh and the carnal mind, that they may be gained for God. It is the work of imparting unto men the very life, mind, nature, and spirit of the Lord, that men may be gained even more and more by God, until He truly becomes all in all. Thus shall the whole creation be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The cry of the hour is that we become that for which we have been apprehended. We are giving notice to heaven and earth that this is not just another teaching or beautiful revelation given to thrill our hearts, but this message is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a witness to God's elect that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kings to reign, and we are also called to form the army of the Lord in the earth. We are not just passing through this world, but are sent by God at a specific time, at the very hour of the very day of the very month of the very year of the very century, when the army of God is destined to arise in the earth to fight the final battles for the possession of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. We shall bring to this world the unveiled glory of the Son, and an open display of a manifestation in the sons of God. For this we cry, that we would be the fourth shining of the Son, His express image, the demonstration and power of His sonship, glory, and dominion, upon which the nations will gaze, upon which all the philosophies and religions of the world will stare in astonishment, and be confounded, and be changed by the glory of His countenance. Oh yes, the army of the Lord shall shine forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. By this army shall creation be set free from the prison of corruption, to see a new heaven and a new earth, to see sin and unrighteousness banished from the hearts of men, to see death destroyed from off God's creation, to see the end of all sickness, sorrow, and pain, to see safety, peace, and happiness come to every man, woman, and child, to see New Jerusalem established as a praise in all the earth, to see kings reigning gloriously from Mount Zion, to see every man and every nation walking in the light of the city of God. If you don't believe or don't understand this testimony, then just consider, following this great battle in chapter 19 of the Revelation, read the next and final three chapters of the book and see if the very conditions I have just described are not precisely what you see. Taken in context and sequence, it cannot be denied that the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, with righteousness abounding everywhere, is the blessed and glorious result of the conquests of the army of the Lord. Oh, the wonder of it! Praise God for the exalted road that leads to Zion. No ravenous beast shall tread the path that the vulture's eye hath not seen. These are glorious days indeed for the army of God, a great people. There has not even been the like thereof unto the years of many generations. We have for many years been struggling in God's great boot camp training for this spiritual warfare, but there is now a mighty stirring in the Spirit as the army of the Lord musters for battle. Truly, the white horse has been galloping triumphantly through our land, conquering every enemy within, and announcing to us that he reigns in a voice of thunder from his throne on high. May he reign and speak through us, even as he reigns and speaks within us in the great day of the Lord. The weapon of him who rides through our land is the bow of his word, sending truth into our minds and hearts. The weapon of the army of God, however, is the sword of the Spirit, the sharp, two-edged sword of the living Word of God, a sword to smite the nations, not with the carnal force of merciless slaughter, but with the life-changing properties of truth and life. The battle fought by the Christ of God is a spiritual warfare, combat between light and darkness, between spirit and flesh, between truth and error, between righteousness and evil, between life and death, between the customs and ways of this world and the principles of the kingdom of God. Ride on, O horsemen! Ride on, O horsemen! In the midst of all the confusion and darkness of this hour, the Spirit of God is calling out a people for His name. He is training them in the school of obedience and refining them in the furnace of affliction. He is stripping them of self-interest, draining them of self-will, plucking from their hearts all the deceptive ways of Babylon, causing them to abhor the vain efforts of the flesh. These are putting on the whole armor of God. These are dwelling in heavenly places, seated with Christ. These are the armies from heaven that follow the word of God into battle. To understand what I say, you will have to come out of all former tradition. Many think of the armies from heaven as being those saints who have passed on to the other side of the veil, who are then joined with those sons on earth, the armies from both sides fighting as one. The truth is, however, that there is no mention of armies which were on earth. All those who ride with Jesus constitute the armies which were in heaven. It is not that these are dead saints returning, but all who make up this company, be they alive in the flesh or on the other side in the Spirit, all are out of those heavenly places in Christ Jesus where we are seated with Him. It is not a matter of being dead or alive. It is a matter of finding our life, our position, our very reality in the exalted sphere of His life. From within, out of the innermost being, is arising a strong and mighty word, the absolute truth about God in all things, beyond the superstitions, myths, folklore, fairy tales, and traditions of religion, and by which every adversary shall be silenced. He cast out the spirits with His word. Matthew 8, verse 16. God's Christ shall ultimately cast out all the spirits that plague and dominate the whole world of mankind. He shall do it this time just as He did when He was here in the flesh. He shall cast out all the spirits with His word. That's what this battle is all about. This sin-weary world shall yet be governed by a glorious company of sons of God, every one in the image of Christ, every one a brother of Jesus Christ, every one infused with His life and invested with His authority. Every one a son given power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. The whole earth, as Eden was, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Although God so loved the world, there is still a special sense in which Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, those He is making kings and priests unto God, that we might reign over the earth. Unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Revelation 1 verses 5 through 6. The book of Revelation is written to kings and priests. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. Some time ago, in Bill and Elaine Cook's paper, Monty Williamson shared the following beautiful testimony, which speaks so powerfully of Christ's love for His called and separated elect. Quote, A while ago I had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ that I would like to share. As I was waiting on the Lord in prayer, I was part of a scene that I will try to describe. I was with the Lord's army traveling across the sky, headed for earth. We were all riding on beautiful white horses, flying toward the Lord's enemies to do battle. As I took in the scene, I realized I was in the front line of the Lord's army. I took in the view and felt honored that I was allowed to be at the front where I could see the vistas of the earth beneath and know that I would be one of the first to join in this great battle. As my eyes moved to the left, I realized that I was riding beside Jesus. He smiled at me and I felt so loved and understood. I was overwhelmed that I was at His right hand as He rode into battle. I felt so loved and honored. I was shocked that I was beside Him, and questioned in my mind why I was allowed to be there. In return, He just loved me, and let me know that it was right that I was beside Him. I felt humbled and greatly loved. I savored the moment, and it was one of the greatest feelings I have ever had, to be riding on a white horse with Jesus, heading into battle. After a bit, I began to wonder about the others who were riding with us, and I felt a little sad that I was at the front with Jesus and that others were not. I was thinking that maybe I should rotate my place with others so that my brothers and sisters could share the joy of riding beside Jesus. I felt Him whisper that it was okay and that I should look around. As I looked back, I saw the most incredible picture. I saw the rest of the army. As I looked at each one, I noted that they were all looking to the person on their left. On their left was Jesus riding beside them. As I looked closer, I realized that from each person's perspective, each one was riding beside Jesus and saw themselves at the front of the army, riding on His right side. The same picture that I had at the first, where I saw myself at the front of the army and at His right hand, was the same vision that everyone else had. We all thought that we were riding at the front of the army beside Jesus. For everyone, Jesus was beside them, having intimate fellowship with each one at the same time. My love and awe for Jesus soared. It is just like Him to be able to make each one of us feel the most loved at the same time. He is the head and we are the body. Does any part of the body feel neglected by the head? It is the same with Jesus, our head. He is able to make each of us feel intimately loved all at the same time. It is something very hard for the finite mind to wrap around, but it is possible with God. His love for us knows no bounds. End quote. The army of the Lord is at this very moment in careful preparation. The mountains are full of horses and chariots of fire, which the king mustereth for the battle. His great command is, "Follow me." He rides the white horse of universal conquest. He goes on from conquering to conquer. Follow the king from victory to victory, from triumph to triumph in your own life. Then you, who constitute the king's hosts, will move forward to press the same victory everywhere. During World War II, due to the urgency of the times, officers were trained in a 90-day course. They were called 90-day wonders by the enlisted men, who resented them because they were ruling, but had never been ruled over. There will be no 90-day wonders in the army of the Lord. He is presently preparing officers to participate with him in the closing out of the church age and the establishment of the new age of the kingdom of God. There are no shortcuts. God will deal and deal with each member of his army until each stands tall and strong and swift in the wisdom and might of Jesus Christ. You who have not yet surrendered all to him as King of Kings, you who know him as Savior but have not crowned him Lord of all within, don't you hear his trumpet pealing in your ears, sounding down through all the chambers of your soul's castle? You who have tried to be a good Christian, involved in the religious activities of the man-made church systems, but have not hitherto heard the call to come out of her and to come up higher into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, why do you stand out longer? Why not draw in your colors this day and invite him to the supreme place in your heart and life, and enroll yourself among his followers from henceforth to follow him to the heights of Mount Zion? And then, when he celebrates his last victory, be among those who come with songs and everlasting joy to share the fruits of his victory and chant his praises forevermore. Amen. End of chapter 212.